Well, if we were honest, we'd have to admit that there are many aspects to the Christian faith that we know in our minds, so many great truths. We know these things in our minds, but we don't truly appreciate those things until we experience something in our life that really does help us to understand more fully. And one of those truths certainly is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, Claudia and I were visiting Ernest and Heather in Chicago around Christmas time, about 6 years ago, and I received a phone call that my father died. It was expected. We know he was failing. And as I flew there, grabbed the plane, and the Lord was gracious in making that available, I had the opportunity to preach at his funeral and to give the gospel to many of his unsaved friends. And just prior to the funeral, my family asked me if I would go in and identify his body, because it was his wishes to be cremated. So I went in. It was just me alone and sitting there. And as I looked at him, I was struck with the fact that he really wasn't there. But that wasn't him. That was simply a house that he had at one point in time lived in. A few months earlier, I had the opportunity to go to Phoenix. I flew back and forth several times over a six-month period. And as I sat next to his bedside in a Phoenix hospital, he professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know whether or not that was true or not. Only the Lord knows that. I do know there wasn't enough time to show whether or not there was any fruit to that profession. But what struck me as I stood there looking at his body in that casket was that there was only one of two resurrections available for him: the resurrection unto life, or the resurrection unto death. And at that moment, I was struck with the reality and the profundity of the resurrection, and that what Paul said was true in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if my dad was a believer, that I would see him once again. Now, many of us have gone through that. That's great hope, the hope that if he was a believer, or if someone who had died in this life that you love or knew was a believer, the hope that one day we would see that loved one again. That hope and everything else that we hold dear as Christians is based on and made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every truth, not only the hope of eternity, but every single truth as believers that we hold dear is made possible by the resurrection. And nowhere is that message made more clear than in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there this morning? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul's purpose in this chapter is to respond to something that he had heard was going on in Corinth. We need to set the context so we understand the importance of this great, powerful chapter on resurrection. Now, I want you to note verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, the Corinthian church was made up of mostly Greeks. And though the Greeks did believe in the immortality of the soul, they didn't necessarily believe in the immortality of the body. They embraced what we would call a Greek dualism. And they believed that the spiritual was holy and pure, and that the physical or the material was impure. And so, obviously, there were some people in this Corinthian assembly who had come forward and they were preaching that there was no resurrection of the body. Somehow they had come to embrace this idea, and it was being taught. And that's the reason Paul wrote this letter and this chapter, is to deal with this error. By way of reminder, the book of 1 Corinthians is pretty much corrective in nature. In chapters 11 through 15, Paul deals with falsehood and error that was being taught in the church. In fact, some of the Greeks had the idea that our spirits would, you know, the idea that our spirits would once again be bound to our body was just ludicrous to them. I mean, it was just crazy to even think that after there was that separation that they exalted, that once again those two would be bound together. You might remember Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. There's no need to turn there now. He was speaking there to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in chapter 17. And they were listening to him intently. He had the attention of the audience. And then he mentioned resurrection. Physical, bodily resurrection. And in verse 32 it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Then they began to sneer and to mock him. They weren't going to accept that because they embraced, again, this idea of Greek dualism or Gnosticism. Because to them it was ridiculous that the body and the spirit would once again be reunited together. And yet there were these influential men in the Corinthian church who were teaching that very thing, the idea that once the believer's body dies, he continues to exist, but only in the form of a spirit. Only in the form of a spirit. Now, understandably, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, absent from the body is present before the Lord. The moment we leave this life, the instant we leave this life, we're instantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually. But our body remains in the grave until the day when it will be raised up and fashioned after the and likened unto the body of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the false teaching that Paul is going to try to correct in this chapter. Let me just give you the flow of his argument. In the first 11 verses, Paul shows us that the resurrection is central. It is the central event to all of Christianity. And he demonstrates that it's an historical fact based on two realities. The first reality was that Jesus was physically put into the tomb. That his body was physically put into the tomb and that the tomb was empty. And the second historical reality was that proved the historicity of the resurrection was the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Christ appeared, I don't know if you know this, to over 17 groups of different groups of people after his resurrection. Six or seven of them are mentioned right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As many as 500 people at one time. And he says, on the basis of these realities, the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, based on these realities, the resurrection of Christ, okay, and the post-appearance are historical facts. And Paul says, we preached it, all the apostles preached it, and the church has always preached it. But when Paul gets to verse 12 through 19, he really gets to the heart of his argument. And he sets out to show the Corinthians how illogical their position is. How it doesn't make any sense. Now, it's so important that we understand this as believers, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who profess Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet they think this issue is optional. So they can either accept it or reject it all on their own and still be a Christian. Well, you'll see this morning that that certainly is not the case. So he sets out to show the Corinthians how illogical their position is. Because if no one is raised from the dead, then that means that Christ hasn't been raised. Notice verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So you see, Paul now is going to take, for the sake of argument, the position of the Corinthian Stoics, in a sense, and assume that what they're saying is true. Now, this is a literary device that's often used by Paul in Scripture. He's going to take the position of the opposition, and he's going to show how illogical this is. How, if this is the case, we, again, are a people most to be pitied. If that's true, then logically, no one is ever or will ever be physically raised from the dead. If that's true, that means that even Christ has not been raised from the dead. And Paul wants us to realize that the results of that are absolutely staggering. The results of that position are absolutely staggering. If Christ has not been raised, then all is lost, is what Paul is going to present to us. Paul wants to catalog for us the frightening consequences if, in fact, Christ has not been physically raised from the dead. And he sets out in his argument to convince us of the absolute centrality, again, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this stone is removed, then the whole building of Christianity collapses. If this pillar is removed, the whole of Christendom collapses. And we're no more than what all the other false religions have to offer. We're just another one added to the history of the trash bin of useless religions in the world today and throughout time. And so Paul lays out for us the consequences of a still dead Jesus. And he's going to show us that they are beyond calculation. In verses 14 through 19, Paul records for us five profound and yet tragic consequences if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Let's look at these tragic consequences together this morning. If we assume for a moment that the dead aren't raised and Christ hasn't been raised, the first is this. If Christ hasn't been raised, there's no legitimate gospel. There is no legitimate gospel. Notice the first part of verse 14. Again, for the sake of argument, assuming their position is correct, that's the point that Paul is coming from. If Christ has not been raised, he says in verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. So now the word preaching, you know, doesn't refer to the act of preaching like I'm doing here this morning. It refers to the content of the message. That's what Paul is saying. To the content of the message. He's saying the content of what I have taught you is vain. Is vain. So what exactly was it that you taught them, Paul? Well, he tells us. Back up. Take a look at verse 3. What was your message, Paul, that's vain if Christ is not raised? Verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Do you see what he says there? As of first importance, or that which is paramount to the discussion or the argument, is this: what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and so forth. So there's the message that he delivered to them. The good news. The gospel. And he says, if your argument is true, then Christ has not been that Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then the content of my message, the things that I have taught you, the things that I have preached to you, are vain. They're vain. Now the word vain means empty. Without content, absolutely void. So there's no substance to the message. That certainly draws our attention to the idea of hopelessness. There's no hope in it. You see, if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel, the good news, the message that Paul had given his entire life for, was absolutely useless. 37 years of ministry was a waste. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then all of Christianity is basically sinking sand. That's how central, that's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to our faith. It's not a secondary issue. It's not some isolated fact that you can either accept or reject and then embrace the rest of Christianity like many do today. No. To be a Christian, you must believe both. If you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the entire structure collapses. And that's what Paul wants us to see in this powerful chapter as he presents this argument under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In the introduction to the book of Romans, Paul writes this to the Romans. Listen to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. That Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that's how Paul starts probably the most thorough treatise in all the Word of God, the book of Romans, on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, in the very beginning, that's how he starts. He declares, he says, the Son of God, and he declares Jesus to be the Son of God, and he links that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is not raised, and his claim to be the Son of God is what? It's suspect. It's suspect. And the entire gospel collapses. Do you realize how crucial the resurrection is? That's critical. It's crucial. If Christ's body has not been raised, and to this day just remains hidden in some Jewish tomb somewhere, then the gospel that we embrace is nothing but ancient fiction. It's just a lie. It's not true. Of course, the amazing message of the gospel is that God in His grace gave His Son on the cross that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. And he did that in our place. As Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I love this verse, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That great verse on imputation, we've looked at that on Wednesday night. What a great verse. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sent on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I love to summarize that text, to paraphrase it. Now, God treated us as if we lived Christ's perfect life. Think of this, so that He can treat us forever, for all eternity, as if we lived His righteous life. What a great truth that is. Not just now, not just for 60 or 70 or 80 years or how many years we have on this earth, but for all eternity, so that He can treat us as if we lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's a thrill to my heart. What a great, great message. And that's the good news. But if there's no resurrection, then that message is a lie, and there isn't any good news. There isn't any good news. There isn't any gospel. I hope you understand the seriousness of that issue. That brings us to the second consequence if Christ is not raised. The second half of verse 14. Paul tells us that there's no reasonable faith. There's no reasonable faith. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is also in vain. Your faith is also in vain. So Paul basically tells the Corinthians, listen, I preached the good news to you, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, and you believed it, you embraced it, you acknowledged it, you trusted in it, but if Christ hasn't been raised, then not only is the gospel that I preach worthless, but your faith is worthless. Your faith is vain. It's empty. It's without content. It's without reality. Well, you might believe all right. Many people do. But your faith is absolutely worthless. That's what Paul says here. You can claim whatever you want, but your faith is absolutely worthless. What does Paul say in Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the central issue of our faith. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ, we need to understand this, are twin doctrines that rise or fall together. You must believe both to be a Christian. You can't accept one and reject the other. You know, in spite of higher criticism today, you must embrace both. They're both historical events that either happened the way the disciples said they happened, and we have a reasonable faith, a defensible faith, an understandable faith, or they're a lie. Or they're a lie. They're a fiction. And our faith is completely unjustified. There's a movement today, certainly in academia circles, it's postmodernism. And it's really the worldview that invades the culture in which we live, and really the worldwide culture. And postmodernism insists that there's no objective truth. That everything's relative. You know, truth for you and truth for me. And truth's really whatever you want it to be. Whatever it is. Whatever, as long as it helps you personally, it's acceptable. But Paul says here the reality is there is an objective truth. And it does matter what you believe. It does matter. Let me give you an example. I suffer from allergies, as I know some of you do. Suppose in a moment of desperation after several weeks of, you know, a real difficult time with allergies, suppose I read something on the internet. Now, that might be my first problem right off the bat. I mean, if you ever gone there and tried to find something out, man, it just scrambles your mind because you don't know what to believe and what not to believe. Right? But suppose I, you know, read an article on there and it tells me that there's this substance that's really poison. Okay? But if I take it in just the right amounts, that it'll cure my allergies. And let's say I believe it. Say I take it fully believing that it will cure my allergies. Well, it will cure my allergies, all right. Right? But probably not in the way that I had hoped. See, just because you believe something doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true. You know, if the object of our faith is flawed, you can believe whatever you want, as much as you want, and it's not going to help you. And that's what Paul is saying here. If we believe in a risen Savior and yet He's still dead, that's not going to help us. That's not going to help us. Our confidence in the gospel is just completely indefensible if Christ has not been raised. There's no legitimate gospel, and there's no reasonable faith. And finally, Paul tells us there's no reliable revelation. I want you to see how Paul builds his case. No legitimate gospel, no reasonable faith, and now no reliable revelation. Look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So you see the words there, we are found? It's an interesting Greek word. It's a word that is usually used in the concept of being found out. You know, it's like, you know, when you discover surprisingly someone's true character, and they're not at all what you thought they were. Paul's saying this, we're found out. The trap has been sprung, the mask is off. You know, the masquerade is over, we've been found out, is what Paul is saying. If in this case the Corinthians are right, and that the dead aren't raised, and Christ has not been raised, then all of those who ever taught that the resurrection was true, okay, are liars. They are false witnesses of God, as verse 15 says. They're false witnesses. Everyone who ever taught that message is a liar. Liars. And we falsely accuse God of doing something that in fact He does not do. And that's raised people physically from the dead. That's a pretty serious claim. You know, it's interesting as I read that. Paul assumes that there's only two possibilities. Did you notice that? Either number one, they're telling the truth, right? Or they're lying. So in spite of what, you know, liberal theologians say today, there is no middle ground. There's only two possibilities, and that's really the only two Paul brings up. So liberal theologians would say today, well, you know, the apostles, the disciples, you know, they were nice guys, good guys, but they were a little deceived, a little deluded, uneducated, and they'll spin their crazy little lie. Paul says, no, there's only two. Either we're speaking the truth or we're lying. I love that. It's so simple to understand the argument. Now notice, not only is their witness and their testimony false, but he says in verse 15, it is against God. It's against God. Now, what does that mean? That means we've spoken in contradiction to what God says. Turn to Jeremiah 23. I want you to see how serious this is. It's a serious crime to say God said something when He hasn't spoken. God's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23. God said this about these prophets who were saying things that God, in fact, didn't say. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. Now, this is point blank. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. And would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. See what God says? His message changes people's lives, right? His message, the true message, though at times it might be difficult and hard, heads people in a different direction. It would have led my people away from evil towards righteousness. And then, of course, Jeremiah goes on to condemn these false prophets. You see, if Christ hasn't been raised, then all those who taught that God raises the dead are just like the prophets in Jeremiah's day. That's what Paul is saying. They're liars, and they're false prophets, and they're not to be trusted. Now, that's pretty serious. Now, you know, Paul's about to indict, you know, all the authors, right? The human authors of Scripture here. One by one, as you'll see. So we remove the resurrection, and the whole thing collapses. We have no faith at all. And he does this masterfully. Step after step after step. False prophets were not to be trusted, were liars. Now, whom does that include? Well, it includes the witnesses of verses 5 through 7, as we'll see in a moment. It includes Paul. Notice verse 8. Paul there claims to have seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Watch how he goes step by step by step. And really what you end up with, you take your Bible, you throw it in the garbage can. The resurrection's not true, we're done. Let's all go home and, you know, have some more cake and we're all through. Okay? That's what it amounts to. Look at verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The resurrected Christ appeared to me, Paul said. When he says untimely born, it's because he was an apostle after all the other apostles. All of the apostles are included in this group. Notice verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas, which is, of course, Peter, and then to the 12. Now, watch who's included here. Everyone's included under the mastery of the Spirit of Almighty God. No loose ends. He appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Everyone's included. Look at verse 11. The apostles, they preached that Jesus had been physically raised from the dead. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So whether I preach it or all these people I just mentioned preach it, that's the message, that Christ has been raised from the dead. It also includes the Old Testament. Notice verse 4. It says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That word Scriptures there draws their attention to the entire revelation of God. So it's everybody. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, you can't trust Paul, you can't trust the apostles, and you can't trust the Old Testament. Well, what do you have left? You can't trust anything. Moreover, you can't trust Christ himself. Turn to John chapter 2. I want you to see what happened early in Christ's ministry, because this is so important. I think sometimes we read this and we're so familiar with this incident, and we at times miss the significance of it. Now, you remember the story just at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes into the temple in Jerusalem to demonstrate the authority he has. Right? He goes in and he chases out all those who were making merchandise in regards to the worship of God. How would they have responded? Probably like we would have responded after Jesus did that. Look at John chapter 2, verse 18. Of course, God has them ask just the right question. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us? See what he says here? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing this? In other words, who do you think you are? And you come in here, and we got this good gig going, and we do our little worship with God, make a little money on the side, and you come in here and you clear the place out. By what authority do you do this? That's what they're asking him. Well, notice what he says. Jesus answered them. Sure, this is not what they expected. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see that? So when he was raised from the dead, so after this had come to fruition, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. In other words, they got it. The disciples got it. They embraced it. Okay, but you see what Christ did early in his ministry? You see what he said there? He says, you want to know by what authority I act? You want to know by what authority I speak? That's what he's saying, because that's what they were demanding. He says, then only consider this one thing. He goes, you know, Jesus cuts to the chase. Consider this one fact. If you destroy the temple of my body, I will raise it up in 3 days. That one fact. That's all he mentions. That's the sign. That's the source of my authority. And you want to know if I'm from God? Then you wait and see what's going to happen, he says. You wait a little while and see what's going to happen. So what did Jesus say? He said, listen, if Christ is not raised, then Christ himself is either a deceiver or deceived. There's no other place for him to be. He's either a deceiver or he's been deceived, because he staked everything he said and did on the reality of the resurrection. Everything. That was the very beginning of his ministry, when he said, all I say from now on, everything I do, all of my actions are predicated on the fact that there's a moment coming when I will raise from the dead. His whole ministry stood or would fall on the reality of the resurrection from the very beginning and the end. So if there's no resurrection, you can't trust Christ. You can't trust what he said or what he did. You can't trust the apostle Paul, you can't trust all the other apostles, and you can't trust the Old Testament authors. So all those who wrote the Old Testament, all those who wrote the New Testament are liars. Isn't that what Paul's saying? Everyone is a liar if Christ is not raised. That's how important it is. So if Christ has not been raised, then the Bible you hold in your hand is no more valuable than the writings of Confucius and Muhammad and Joseph Smith or anybody else. It's no more valuable. There's no trustworthy message from God, and there's no reliable revelation. That brings us to the fourth tragic consequence. If Christ has not been raised, there's no real forgiveness. There's no real forgiveness. Now this really comes to the heart of where we live, does it not? This kind of touches each and every one of us here this morning. There's no real forgiveness if Christ is not raised. Notice verse 16 and 17. So if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So notice in verse 16, Paul reminds the readers of the flow of his argument. He does this masterfully. He said it several times. Now he pauses. He reminds them again of the flow of his argument. He's saying, look, let's take your position for a moment, Paul says. If no dead people are raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then here's the reality. Your faith is worthless. Your faith doesn't mean anything. And you're still in your sins. You know, this word worthless, it's similar to the word vain in verse 2 and verse 14, but it's a little different. The word worthless here speaks of something that produces no results. It doesn't produce. So it's not just empty, it doesn't produce. Well, it doesn't produce what? If Christ hasn't been raised, what is it that our faith doesn't produce? Well, he tells us at the end of the verse, look, you're still in your sins. It doesn't produce forgiveness. You're still in your sins. You see, the New Testament everywhere connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is so important. The New Testament everywhere connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ with forgiveness. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Just as one example for the sake of time. Romans 4, 25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over. Now, that was his death. For our transgressions. He suffered in our place, is what that means. And he was raised to accomplish our justification. In other words, to accomplish us being declared righteous in the presence of God. So they're all critical. You see, the forgiveness of sins and the righteous declaration of God are all associated with both his death and his resurrection. Both. Now, why is that? Why is the resurrection so crucial to our eternal soul? That's because the resurrection declares that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's so important. It's the stamp of approval or the seal of approval. So now many of you this morning, of course, we're kind of living the plastic world anymore. Well, this might not apply to him. Maybe you have paper bills in your pocket, okay? A lot of people don't carry paper bills anymore. But if you have a paper bill in your pocket, okay, you'll notice that there's a seal that's printed on that bill. Alright? It's the seal of the Department of Treasury, U.S. Department of Treasury. Now you may not know this, but the first time paper money was ever printed, the first time paper money was ever printed was in 1862. And they were called greenbacks. You probably heard that, right? Greenback currency. And it was printed really to finance the Civil War, if you didn't know that. That's initially why we came up with paper money. A seal of the U.S. Department of Treasury at that time, okay, was placed on that piece of paper currency, and at that time it was in Latin. Now it's in English. I don't know if that's a dumbing down of the culture or whatever, but they've changed it, all right? So, but the seal at that time was not printed on the bills. When the actual bill was printed, it was affixed to the bill. And if you go to the U.S. Department of Treasury website, you find out some interesting things. You'll find out that when the first money was printed in 1862, there were these five guys. This is a mind-boggling idea if you think about it. Five guys, and their primary function, okay, was to be on the third floor of the main building of the Treasury, and their main job was to affix to each already printed bill this seal, one at a time. And that authenticated the legitimacy that was acceptable currency. And it was so important to do that so that people could know that they had the real deal. So these guys, it was their whole life, one at a time. Well, in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Christ. It was God's way of saying that he would accept the death of Christ as legal tender to pay the debt that you and I could never pay. God's justice had to be paid. The price had to be paid. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection was God's stamp of approval. It was his seal to authenticate that what Christ did for you and for me was acceptable in his eyes. He paid the debt that we could never pay. What a great truth. And so what God did on Sunday in raising Jesus Christ from the dead was his seal of what Christ did on Friday in dying on the cross for you and me. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote this wonderful, comforting little piece to us in regards to the resurrection. He said this, I quote, "God cannot, and here we speak with reverence," he says, "the everlasting God cannot reject the sinner who pleads the death of Christ. For if he did so, it were to deny himself. He never can revoke that divine acceptance of the resurrection. If thou goest to God, my hearer, pleading only the blood of him who hanged upon the tree, God must on God himself before he can reject you or reject that blood." End quote. That's a powerful statement about the work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and that stamp of approval by God in the resurrection. There's our great confidence, the resurrection. But if Christ has not been raised, then the sacrifice of Christ is not accepted. It's not accepted. And Paul says we remain in our sins and there's no real forgiveness. So if Christ has not been raised, Paul says there's no legitimate gospel, there's no reasonable faith, there's no reliable revelation, and there's no real forgiveness. And then finally, there's no eternal life. There's no eternal life. Notice verse 18. Corinthians 15, verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So notice the word "then." See that? That implies that what he's about to say is just the inevitable conclusion of all he's already said. Then, after all that's been said, then. Basically, let me summarize it this way. He's saying, if it's true that we're still in our sins, it must be true that those who have fallen asleep in Christ and died are also in their sins. They died in their sins, and Paul says, in that they have perished. They have perished. Now, this word translated perish is really one of Paul's often used, I don't know if I want to call it one of his favorite words, but he uses it often. It's really the end of all those who reject Jesus Christ. They have perished. To perish means to be eternally separated from God. Listen to how he uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." See, it says perishing. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Who are perishing. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he defines those who perish as those who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's those who haven't accepted Christ, and they are forever perishing, is how the Greek puts it. Forever perishing. You see, Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers, they in no way embraced annihilationism. That people are just annihilated. That they just die in this life and they cease to exist. You know, there's a major segment of contemporary Christianity today that is once again embracing this idea. That you live spiritually, but forever your body dies as a believer. But if you're an unbeliever, you die and you just cease to exist. So they hate the idea that, to them, God's just too unloving to punish people eternally. Well, Jesus didn't teach that. Turn to Matthew 25. I want you to see this. Matthew 25, verse 46. You need to write this verse down. You need to underline it. You need to note it in regards to this truth. And annihilationism is not biblical. Christ here makes this very clear. Matthew 25, verse 46. He says, these will go away, these who don't know Christ, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See what it's called? In other words, both will exist at the same time for the same period of time. One experiences eternal life, which is forever, amen? And the other will experience eternal punishment. So however long eternal life is how long they will exist in eternal punishment. That's sad. So they don't cease to exist. They forever will be tormented in eternal punishment. And so Paul's not saying here that those who died believing in Christ have ceased to exist. For the sake of argument, that's not what Paul is saying. Instead, he's saying this. They're lost for good, is what he's saying, if Christ is not raised. Right? Those who died in Christ, believers, if Christ is not raised, he's saying they're lost for good. They will be eternally separated from God. And all the loved ones that you have buried, Paul says, who profess Christ, they're forever lost. Not annihilated, not ceasing to exist, but they're eternally lost in that they're separated from God for all eternity. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Paul concludes his argument for us in verse 19. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, Paul is summarizing all of those negative consequences we've looked at this morning. He just puts it all together and he summarizes. He's saying, if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel we preach has no substance at all. Our faith is worthless. It's indefensible. God's word and his witnesses are liars. We're still under the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. And all of the believers who have died are irretrievably lost. And we too will soon die and be forever separated from God. Therefore, verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. But notice verse 20. I love this. But now, he says. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now the word now, it's not chronological, it's logical. You see, for the purpose of argument, Paul has assumed for a moment that if Christ has not been raised, but he says, but now! And now he brings us back to reality. And he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not in the tomb physically. He's been raised. In other words, welcome back to reality is what he says. I mean, this is the big turning point in the chapter. But now, it could be translated as a matter of fact or the truth is. But now. See, this is Paul's point. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, all of those terrible consequences aren't true. None of them are true because of the resurrection. The exact opposite is true. The gospel is a trustworthy message that we can depend on. Your faith in that gospel is reasonable and defensible and justifiable. And all those who taught about the resurrection are trustworthy witnesses. They can be believed. They're not liars. And that means that the Bible that you hold in your hands this morning is a reliable revelation. It's reliable. It can be trusted. Because this truth is taught from the very beginning to the end. Christ's death does produce genuine, permanent forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven. And no Christian ever really dies. No Christian ever really dies. All who have died are now in the presence of Christ and will soon be raised in their new glorified bodies. Think about that. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body is present before the Lord. Think about Romans chapter 9. That we groan, it says, waiting for the adoption, right, of our bodies. Think about this. Everyone will be fitted with an eternal body. Believers will be fitted with a brand new body. Spiritual body, a physical spiritual body, likened unto the body of Christ. We saw what he did. He sat and ate. He fellowshiped. He was recognizable. That will be able to endure an eternity in the presence of Almighty God. And all unbelievers will be fitted with a body, and this is the scary part, will be equipped also with an eternal body, a body that will be able to accept suffering and punishment for all eternity. Scripture says it's a body where the worm will never die. It can feed on that person and cause eternal punishment to that person. So everyone will get a new body. Every person born will live forever. You either are fitted with a body that can stand in the presence of the eternal God and worship Him in glory, joy, and peace forever, or you're fitted with a body that can endure eternal punishment. That's scary. That should remind us of how important it is to preach the gospel to those we love who do not know the truth. So those five great realities are our confidence as believers. They are the foundation upon which our faith and our future rest. Great truths. They're all made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this morning, as a believer, how do we apply what we've learned today in this passage? How do we apply it? How do we allow it to transform us, to change us, considering what we learned? Well, fortunately, Paul himself applies what we've studied. Notice the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I encourage you on your own to spend some time in this chapter this week. Read this great chapter on the resurrection. It's about the resurrection from the beginning to the end. As Paul reaches the end of all that he's taught in this great chapter in regards to the resurrection of Christ and therefore our coming resurrection, the resurrection of our physical bodies from the dead, he applies it this way. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. In other words, in light of all that you've just been taught, in light of all that we've just been exposed to, here's what I want you to do, he says. Be steadfast. Be steadfast in your conviction of the truth of the gospel that Christ did die for your sins and that he did most certainly and most assuredly rise from the dead. Be steadfast in that conviction. Don't go, oh, well, you know, it's a little bit Star Wars-ish for me and a little too supernatural for me. I can believe all the rest, but that's a little bit... No. You must believe these truths to be saved. But don't we believe them? Believe in them, Paul says, cling to them. Be steadfast in light of them. Look what he says. Be immovable. In your confidence that just as he was raised, you will be raised to new physical life. Don't budge on that point. And look, and be always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, be committed in your life to obedience and to service to Christ. Be committed. Why? Because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing. We have a resurrected Lord. And because of that, we have hope. And we have a gospel that can be embraced and believed. It's reality. So be abounding in your service, Paul says. And now in closing, I want you to turn to Acts 17, that portion I referred to earlier. Paul here again, once again on Mars Hill, speaking to those who reject this concept of resurrection. I'm sure you know people who reject not only Christ, but the idea of resurrection. This is the message that God has for them this morning. Notice how he applies the resurrection to these rejectors. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day. Notice how precise that is. You look at that in the Greek, you can also add to the idea to that a moment, an instant. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof. Look at this. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is the proof. You know someone who professes Christ and yet rejects the resurrection of Christ? God's scripture here has one word for them. Repent. They need to repent. They need to acknowledge their sin in the presence of God. They need to trust the true Christ of the Bible, the living Lord Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, God gave you all the proof you need to obey this command. He gave you all the proof you need. And you tell those friends of yours that someday everyone who rejects Christ and his resurrection will stand personally before the living Lord Jesus Christ, and they will stand before him not as Savior, but as it says here, as their judge. As their judge. The day is fixed, and that's a reality. Just like it's a reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What a glorious day to celebrate, amen? Why? Because just as that angel said 2,000 years ago, he is not here. He's risen. Let's pray.